Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namah Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namah Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So we're reading from the fifth canto, and we're starting a new chapter, but it's still, Now, in the hectic stuff at my house, I forgot my glasses again. So, pardon me if I, that's okay, I think I can read this. Ah, oh, Savior, thank you.
1.75.
That will do. Sri Sukha Uvacha. But do you, I should just, it's just in prose, so I just chant it, right? Bharatashyatmaja sumatir nama bihito yam uha bhavake chit. Akandina Rishabha Padavim Anuvartmananam Chanarya Aveda Samanatam Devatam Swamanishaya Papishyasya Kalo Kalpa Yishyanti. Sri Sukha Uvacha. We can say the translations together. Sri Sukadev Goswami continued to speak. Bharatasya of Bharat Maharaj, Atmajaha, the sun, Sumati Nama Abhitaha, named Sumati, Yam, unto whom, Uhavava, indeed, Kechit, some, Pakhandinaha, atheists, men without Vedic knowledge. Some unscrupulous people imagined him to be Lord Buddha himself. These people, who were actually atheistic and of bad character, took up the Vedic principles in an imaginary, infamous way to support their activities. Thus, these sinful people accepted Sumati as Lord Buddhadev and propagated the theory that everyone should follow the principles of Sumati. In this way, they were carried away by mental concoction. Purport. Those who are Aryans strictly follow the Vedic principles. But in this age of Kali, a community has sprung up known as the Arya Samaj, which is ignorant of the import of the Vedas in the Parampara system. Their leaders decry all bona fide acharyas, and they pose themselves as the real followers of the Vedic principles. These acharyas, who do not follow the Vedic principles, are presently known as the Arya Samajas or the Jains. Not only do they not follow the Vedic principles, but they have no relationship with Lord Buddha. Imitating the behavior of Sumati, they claim to be the descendants of Rishabhdev. Those who are Vaishnavas carefully avoid their company because they are ignorant of the path of the Vedas. In Bhagavad Gita 15:15, Krishna says, Vedaischa sarvairaham eva vedya. The real purpose of the Vedas is to understand me. This is the injunction of all Vedic literatures. One who does not know the greatness of Lord Krishna cannot be accepted as an Aryan. Lord Buddha, in incarnation of Lord Krishna, adopted a particular means to propagate the philosophy of Bhagavad Dharma. He preached almost exclusively among atheists. Atheists do not want any God, and Lord Buddha therefore said that there is no God. But he adopted the means to instruct his followers for their benefit. Therefore, he preached in a duplicitous way, saying that there is no God. Nonetheless, he himself was an incarnation of God. Hare Krishna. Om Agyanata Murandasya Agyananjana Shalakaya Chakshamilitam Jena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Mukham Mukuroti Vachalam Dhamudam Hai Mukham Mukuroti Vachalam Dhamudam Hai Mukham Mukuroti Hare Krishna. So we have a bit of a religious studies class here. Various religious movements are being described here. Quite a group of them. Beginning with, Prabhupada begins by talking about the Arya Samaj. The history of the Arya Samaj is interesting. Arya Samaj was founded by Dayanand Saraswati in about 1860s, 50s, something like that. Just around the time of Bhaktivinoda Thakur's speech of the Bhagavat, very famous speech. The Arya Samaj itself took its roots from an earlier concoction, and I hope none Arya Samajis or Brahma Samajis are listening in this radio or internet or whatever. My apologies to them if any offense. But Brahma Samaj was founded by Ram Mohan Roy, a great Bengali reformer. Around the same time, there's many philosophers. This period of time, which is around 1828, is considered historically to be the Bengali Renaissance. You can just imagine the mood of the time. There was the British institutions were becoming fully entrenched. This was the time of Macaulay and Max Müller and these Europeans who were coming, the Orientalists. They were discovering the Vedas. They were discovering all, but at the same time, they were seeing what had become of Vedic culture in India. Not a very pretty picture. Vedic culture in India in the time of the early 19th century had become very degraded. We can imagine Advaita Acharya's experience. He looked around this place of Navadvip and Nadia and Bengal and was torn with sadness and sorrow and compassion for the degraded state of the people of Bengal. You know how he described them, that they spent their days and nights in useless occupation, speculating on all kinds of philosophical ideas, and then simply enjoying and worshipping demigods. No concept of pure Vaishnavism to be found. Then Mahaprabhu appears. And for some time, there is a real renaissance of Vaishnavism. The holy names resound throughout Navadvip and Nadia. The pure spiritual life, the pure essence, the actual teachings of the Vedas are propounded. And for some time, there's some relief. But again, as we know from history, the teachings of Mahaprabhu again became obscured. And by the 17th century and 18th century particularly, only we find upasampradayas. We find that this Bhagavatam, this ripened fruit of the Vedic literature, this supreme treatise, this ultimate scripture, Grantha Raj, has fallen itself into disrepute, being used by various upasampradayas to bolster practices of their own concoctions. So in the midst of this, the intelligentsia of Bengal have been turning to the West. They've been looking to the Western philosophies, even to the Western religions, the Abrahamic traditions. They've been seeing around them the practices of ritualistic Brahmanism. This is the Brahmo Samaj was a direct attempt to counter what was known at the time as Brahmanism. Just the what we also believe to be the empty practice of ritual for material purposes, filled with discrimination, sometimes with very abhorrent practices, people being forced into sati, etc. Not the original idea of the willful act of pure chastity and devotion, but a forced act, practically murder. Things have been degraded in this way. The essence, the meaning of the rituals had been lost. And so the Brahmo Samajis, they took the stand of rejecting everything. Scripture, no faith in scripture, no faith in acharyas, no faith in deity worship, no faith. They rejected any sort of worship of deity. They rejected it all. And they put out some principles of general philosophy of Brahman existence, etc. But without adhering, without even recognizing the authority of the Vedas, they took from the Vedas, they took even the words, their words, Brahmo is Brahma and Brahman, but they rejected the authority. So Dayanand Saraswati, he founded the Arya Samaj on the basis of their ideas, incorporating their ideas, but he tried to bring in some Vedic connections. And we see here all the seeds of what we find to be now contemporary Mayavad promotion. This is followed later on by Swami Vivekananda taking his guru Ramakrishna, who didn't speak much philosophically, but anyway, he took all of that, he connected it with Vedic stuff. And if we trace back all of this, we see all this this history of the promotion of the atheism in the guise of the Vedas. Now, next Prabhupada, he connects this to Jainism. Frankly, I don't understand quite where the connection is between Arya Samaj and Jainism, except that they're both atheistic. Now, there's probably even more likelihood that some followers of Jainism may be listening to me, so again, I apologize. But if you look at your scripture, if you are in the Jain community, and you look at your tradition, the Jain position is the universe always exists. We souls also always exist. There's no need of God because the universe exists. There's no creation. There's no God to create. There's one famous acharya of the Jain Sampradaya, our Jain community, who goes into this quite elaborately. He says, well, if there is God, then where did he get the raw material to produce the universe? And if he already had it, then it already, what was his connection to it? And if there's God, and if he's a perfect being, then why did he create imperfect things? He goes on all these about 10 different arguments against the existence of a creator God. This is the position of Jains. There's no creator. Everything exists. We all exist eternally. They recognize the eternal existence of soul. They see the universe is composed of, I think, six different things. The soul is one of the components of the universe. Souls, infinite numbers of souls. There's an infinite number of souls. There's space, there's time, there's something called dharma and adharma, which is motion and rest. There's the elements. This is it. That's it. That's existence. That's all there is. Live with it. That's it. But if you want to perfect yourself, if you want to, in the Jain system, if you want to perfect yourself, because they do see you are an eternal soul, that means you're stuck in this world forever. You're eternally here in the universe. That's all there is. You and the universe. So how do you want to be in the universe? You want to be just, you know, like everybody else, suffering and enjoying and moving one body to another? Or you can become liberated. You can become free. You're still in the universe. You're still a soul, but you're free. You're free of what? You're free of birth. You're free of death. And what do you get? You get to exist. You get to exist and be peaceful. No trouble. So good, peaceful existence. That's the liberation of Jains. Now, how does this all connect with Rishabdev? Now, this is the next thing that Prabhupada begins. He said he connects this now to Rishabdev. And how does this connect to this Sumati who's in this verse? If anyone has studied this more, they can enlighten me. Because when I studied it, I found that the person that is mentioned by Srila Prabhupada and in Bhagavatam is not Sumati, but someone called King Arhat. King Arhat is mentioned as a contemporary of Rishabdev. So, who sees what Rishabdev is doing, he thinks, this is pretty cool. Rishabdev is, as we know, Rishabdev took the path of complete renunciation. Absolute, complete renunciation of everything material. Clothing, behavior that would normally be attributed to civilized being. He just completely removed himself from the world. He ignored the world around him, and he, as we know, he became absorbed in Krishna consciousness. He became 100% absorbed in the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his service and his love. But to those observing him who couldn't understand him, one of those was this King Arhat, who appreciated the significance of what Rishabdev was doing, but didn't understand it. And he concocted this philosophy that we now has come down to us as Jainism. So finally, Srila Prabhupada, so he's bringing us forward, he talks about the Arya Samajis, he talks about Rishabdev, and then he comes to Buddha. So, now Buddha, of course, is very, very interesting. Now we, again, connected to Jainism, most Jains, there are different sects of Jainism, the Digambar and the something other. I can't remember. But I believe the dominant sect, they basically believe that the teachings, the scriptures, the philosophies, the books and so on that Rishabdev, their idea of Rishabdev, and the various Tirthankars that were after him, they basically became lost until Mahavir. And Mahavir basically reestablishes the teachings. So Mahavir is a contemporary of, more or less contemporary of Buddha. We know, I mean, if you've ever, he is the last Tirthankar. The Jains understand their idea or their understanding is that the universe is always, but it goes through various cycles. It goes through cycles of yugas and so on. And the thing that they particularly are concerned about is the cycle of Tirthankars. And these Tirthankars appear, and they disseminate teachings, and then they go away, and they, so on. There's this cycle. So it began, the last cycle began with Rishabdev and ends with Mahavir. That's their source. So along with Mahavir, around the same time, we have Buddha. Now here's another interesting thing that I found out. Of course, all of this, I have to give credit. Two sources, two pedias, two wikis, Vanipedia and Wikipedia. This is, you know, I just read all this morning and I learned a lot of stuff. So there's another thing called Shramanic. So Buddhism, Jainism are considered to be aspects of what are taught by scholars to be the Shramanic traditions, which are considered by scholars, again, this is just scholars, it's not from any Vedas or from Bhagavatam or from Prabhupada or Acharyas. This is something I just, you know, but for your edification, if you're ever speaking with some scholars and you hear this word shramanic, now you can know what it means. It's supposed to refer to religions and religious traditions which were contemporary to Vedic traditions, but not Vedic. Not Vedic traditions, but existing around the same time. So Buddhism is considered to be a development of this shramanic tradition. So, in the Bhagavatam. Actually, what's in the Bhagavatam, the word in the Bhagavatam is Devatam. Prabhupada translates this to be Lord Buddha or a similar Buddhist deity. Okay? So, what's being talked about here in terms of what happened with this Sumati is not necessarily connected to the Buddha that is appearing later on. Prabhupada gives these two, he gives a synonym here, and then in the translation he speaks of it in a different way. So we have two different ways to look at this. In any case, as we know from the current Buddhist tradition, there is this idea of many Buddhas, that Buddha doesn't appear just once, but he appears many, many, many times. There are different bodhisattvas in Buddhism. So anyway, Prabhupada is coming around to Buddha. And he says here that Buddha is an incarnation of Krishna. That Krishna appears as Buddha. This is a very deep thing. Here is God. This is a key for us to help understand Krishna consciousness in relationship to other spiritual traditions. How we can respect them and at the same time see the difference. And in Prabhupada's words, avoid their company. He says here, those who are Vaishnavas, carefully avoid their company. So we have something here, an example of how Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, may sometimes preach, teach outside of the Vedas. He may even teach in this case, although it's interesting about Buddha, if you actually read about his teachings. When it comes to the existence of God and the existence of life after death, etc., he actually says that this is an unanswerable question. He gives four unanswerable questions. Now, who here is a real student of Buddhism? Anyone remember what those four are? No. Maybe that's thankful that you aren't. But anyway, I've had to do this a bit because I'm trying to learn how to teach about Krishna consciousness online. So I joined a little course on Buddhism, because this is offered by, the Buddhists are quite good at this. The Buddhist communities, especially in America, they have become quite expert in teaching Buddhism through innovative ways. We need to actually learn a bit about these innovations because we could use them. So one of them is online education and various classes. So I joined just to find out. And there's this discussion forum going on, and people are asking all these really good questions about, well, if there's no real soul, then what is it that actually reincarnates? And things like this, you know. And if I don't really exist, then what's the point of doing any of these things? Actually, and then there's all these answers coming out of the elders that are on the forum, and they're asking, answering these questions, and they're saying, well, you know, this is one of those things that you get to really understand only when you're, you know, advanced and so on, and then it, what doesn't make sense now will actually, you know, somehow it'll be revealed, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. And in, but I know that I don't know. But I don't know that I... Anyway. And then they point to this, that Buddha says you can't know. That you don't know, you can't know. These are unanswerable questions. But in any case, the philosophy of Buddhism, which arose out of the Buddha's teachings, not so much specifically of, because the real philosophies of Buddhism were developed after Buddha departed this mortal vision. Then all his followers, they put it all together and they wrote all this stuff and they created things. Okay, a message from our sponsors. Oh, this is a... Anyway, I'll read that up. So, the teachings that have been propagated as Buddhism, they are very good for atheists because they allow people to put aside the problem of belief in a supreme being. It is a problem for someone in the material world. Because as soon as you accept that God exists, that there's a supreme person, then you really have no choice but to surrender to that person. There's really no real other choice. If there's a supreme personality who is the supreme controller, who controls everything, to think that you can go on ignoring that supreme person and get anything that you actually want is really unintelligent. As opposed to recognizing the Supreme Person, surrendering to that Supreme Person, and enjoying the grace, the love, the mercy of that Supreme Person who owns everything, including your body, including your very own body. You don't own it. You don't even own your mind. Talk to somebody who works in a mental institution. Do you think any of the people in mental institutions want to have their minds taken away by disease? It's not their desire. Of course, maybe down deep there's some strange desire there. But these things come out of karma. They come out of reactions. And where are those, who controls all of this system of reactions and actions, all these laws of nature? So to accept that there is a God, there's a supreme controller, and not to learn how to surrender to that is just the most stupid thing. It's unintelligent. So those who are very intelligent, they say, well, it's a lot, if I want to keep my intelligence and be intelligent, then the intelligent thing is to just, this surrender business, that's not intelligent. Then I lose my freedom, etc. So there's no proof that there's God in any case. So here's a better alternative. There is no God. Now let me play with my intelligence, my mind. Let me control it. Let me bring it under meditative power. Let me find this happiness within myself. There's no need of God. Everything is there. All the facility. I can achieve nirvana. Of course, there are a lot of unanswered questions. Who am I? That is achieving nirvana. Anyway. But this is the gift of Buddha. Buddha gave this gift. He gave a way, he gave a path for people, for atheists, to at least get some of the happiness, some of the pleasure that comes from turning within, from leaving, becoming detached from this world, from controlling the mind, bringing it out from the sensual arena. All of these practices are there. At the same time, there was a little interesting twist to all of this. He's Krishna. So all the time that they're thinking about Buddha, and they're maybe even worshipping Buddha, Krishna is receiving this. So there's hope. So this was his extraordinary plan. So by appreciating, as Srila Prabhupada does here, the plan and position of Buddha, we can also appreciate other traditions. But we can't really appreciate the concoctions. There, Prabhupada seems to make a distinction here between bona fide religions that are given by God in some way. He appreciates, not here directly, but we know that he appreciated the teachings of Jesus. He also appreciated, though it's not so clear, his thoughts about Islam and Muhammad as it is about Jesus. Jesus, he definitely spoke of Jesus in very wonderful ways as our guru, son of God, and the teacher of love of God. I don't know that much about his views on Muhammad, but we know that many devotees have found the teachings of Muhammad and the teachings of Quran to be seen from the right perspective, to be in line with the Vaishnav tradition. But then we have concoctions. We have stuff that is just made up. Sometimes really, really well. Now, Srimad Bhagavatam uses the word here, kalpa yishyanti, will imagine. So people in the Kali Yuga, he says it's kalo, svamanishaya papishyasya kalo kalpa yishyanti. So manishaya, by their own minds, papishyasya, being sinful, kalo, in this age of Kali, kapayishyanti, will imagine. So we do find today a lot of concoctions, a lot of imagined philosophies. In one place where Srila Prabhupada talks about King Arhat and Jainism, He speaks of the people that he met off when he came to New York and the Lower East Side, the hippies. He said, these are the perfect example of concoctors who have just concocted all kinds of things. I mean, I came to Krishna consciousness in 1970. And I was living on the street, Beverly Street in Toronto. Anyway, for various reasons. But I used to pass the temple, the ISKCON temple on Beverly Street, that's where it was. On my way to a job, one of my first jobs I ever had, doing carpentry work. And by this time in my hippie life, I was about 19, I had developed a really good concoction. It was a great one. It had all kinds of stuff in it. It was centered around Jesus. It had acid and pot in it. That was a good part of it. That was a real good part of it. Everything was in there. It had scriptures. It had mystical experiences. It had practices. It had a mantra. I had a mantra, a prayer. So I had this really good concoction. It had been developed with a guru. I had a guru, a guy, and so on. Anyway, I had everything. So I was a good example of one of these characters that Srila Prabhupada talks about. And I went to the temple to preach. I thought, hey, these people look like good candidates for my realizations and I'd learned all this stuff, and I'd seen the light and I was going to tell them about all these wonderful things that I learned about. And the big thing I'd learned was that the purpose of life was to serve God. I felt that was the main message. The purpose of life was to serve God. And Jesus was in there and all kinds of things. So I walk into the temple. And I think it took me about 10 days before I actually said anything about what I thought. Because I was just completely amazed by what I saw and what I heard. I saw that here were these devotees who were doing what I talked about. They were serving God. They were serving God in every moment of their lives. They were sweeping the floors to serve God. They were sleeping to serve God. They were eating to serve God. They were talking to serve God. They were singing to serve God. They were dancing to serve God. They were cooking to serve God. They were working to serve God. Everything they were doing was to serve God. I just was a talker. I smoked pot to serve God. just a concoction. And then they taught me their mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And I remember going to a nearby park. And I sat down and I chanted my Jesus mantra. I won't repeat it, it's not good. And then I chanted Hare Krishna. And I chanted it. And I was feeling that, hey, I chanted this Jesus thing for some concocted reason, but I chant this Hare Krishna mantra and I'm experiencing something. I'm actually beginning to realize what they've been talking about in that, about me being a spirit soul and being a spiritual being and having a relationship with God and God being present in His name. And I'm experiencing this by chanting this mantra. And that was it. And then it was about a few days, I was in there. And it so happened that my other cult members were not with me at the time. They'd gone some other place. They returned and denounced me as being the captive of Satan and so on and so forth. But I had already given all the money that I was supposed to hand over to our little group. I'd given it to the temple, so they had nothing to get, and they left. So that's, you know, Prabhupada, that's just one example, my personal example. You can imagine all the concoctions that Srila Prabhupada ran into when he started talking to the hippies of the Lower East Side. And he just, but this is not unfamiliar territory for him. He came from India. I mean, you know, you want to talk about land of concocted philosophies and paths and ways and things. And in fact, there's even a philosophy about concocted philosophies. It's called Jatamat Tatopati. And it doesn't matter whether you concoct it or you made it up or whatever. It's okay. It's all okay. But it's not all okay. It's not all okay. Prabhupada was so concerned about these things, these concoctions. And especially because, what do we find? What is the common thread in these concocted philosophies? I am God. I can enjoy, I am God, we are all one. There's no need for surrendering to anyone. But hey, what's the big deal? If people are good, I'm okay, you're okay. All right, hey. If you're moral and you're ethical and you're enjoying yourself and if it floats your boat, you know, what is the saying? Then what's the big deal? Why should we be concerned about it? Shouldn't we just be concerned about peace? About, you know, people having peaceful relationships? The atheists go to town on this principle. They say, hey, it's better than we just, let everyone have whatever concoction there are. But don't have this religious stuff, because on this religious stuff where you think you know what it is, you've got the truth, then what do you end up doing? You end up killing each other over it. We're better off without it. It's okay, you can have some superstition if you like, or some, you know, but don't make this a religion and then force it under other people. And then you start doing the most awful things in the name of your religion, cutting off people's heads and bombing and terrorism and war and so on. So why are we making such a big deal? Srila Prabhupada wrote in his Vyas Puja address, he wrote this poem to Srila Bhakti Siddhanta. And Srila Bhakti Siddhanta picked out one of the verses, and he would repeat this to his disciples, really appreciating that verse. Absolute is sentient, thou hast proved. Impersonal calamity, thou hast removed. Calamity. Why is this a calamity? Prabhupada gave us his pranam mantra. Said, nirvisesha sunyavadi paschatadesh atarine. I've thought about this. What was he trying to say? Because actually in America at that time, except amongst the hippies, the idea of God was fairly personal. Maybe they didn't know anything about his personality, but he was a person, not only a person, but a heavy dude. Really heavy guy who smote and cast into hell, and but also embraced with love in the person of Jesus. But very personal. You wouldn't talk to the Christian community that they're trying to become God. That's just completely service. Of course, hippies were getting into Buddhism and so on. But this is, again, I don't know if Prabhupada really elaborated on this so much, but if we take it into connection, one way to look at it, let me just put it, one way to look at this statement of Srila Prabhupada, Nirvisesha Sunyavadi Paschatideshatarine, is that this is what was coming down in America and has been from India. From India, this Swami, that Swami arrives in America and starts planting this Nirvisesha Sunyavadi here, there, everywhere. It's growing, it's growing. Prabhupada comes to save us from this. To save us from this onslaught, because it is calamitous. If we're simply materialists, enjoying the world, then the Lord's plan to kick us around till we surrender has a good chance of working. One day we'll, say, enough of it. Let me find God. Let me find the way out. Let me find my real friend. Let me surrender to Him. We have a good chance. But if we get intoxicated with this impersonal philosophy, it's very difficult. It is a calamity. And Krishna wants us. He's designed this world for that purpose. Of course, He, as we learn here, He did come as Buddha. He gave that section. But that was not His desire. It is not His desire that we all become Buddhists, that we forget Him, or ignore Him, or deny Him. His desire is that we come to Him. We are one of Him. We are part of Him. He feels our pain. This is actually a fact. Because we are one with Him. We are part of Him. So it is a calamity that has been descending on the Western world, particularly from India, of this very elaborate philosophies, very seductive. They come along with all kinds of Vedic things, very ancient things, sages and yogis and all kinds of mystical beings and all wonderful stuff. They even come with bhakti. You can even do bhakti. Fine. You can do as much bhakti as you can, all the bhakti stuff, do kirtans, do all types of stuff you can do. And still not surrender to the absolute personality of Godhead. Still maintain this concocted idea of becoming ultimately one with God. And in that way, justify your mixing of this and that and this and that. So, this is in the world, this is there. We, the Hare Krishna movement, have a profound and extraordinarily important role to make sure that the gifts of bhakti, the gifts of Krishna consciousness, the gifts of Srimad Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam are not again usurped by impersonalism, voidism, and that people have the opportunity to surrender to Krishna, to accept Krishna as the Supreme Person, as their well-wishing friend, and to accept themselves as the eternal servants of God. Never to become one, but always to be in service. Hare Krishna. So a little over time. I got a note here from someone. Just interesting note that Srila Prabhupada, anyway, some priests of the Arya Samaj do sometimes appreciate ISKCON, so that's nice. This is from ISKCON Dallas in Houston. So I'm sorry, I went over time, a little carried away. Yes, Kitanagari. Is there a microphone?
Thank you for a very thoughtful class. It was very nice. I have a couple questions. I was wondering, you were talking about philosophy of Arhat and the philosophy of Jainism. Sorry, you were talking about Jainism and how they say the universe is eternal. But we also say the same thing. There's five in the beginning of the preface of the Bhagavad Gita. There's five things that are given. The Bhagavad Gita is about these five things, and there's the material universe, and the material universe is eternal. Eternal in the sense that it goes through, it always exists. It goes through unmanifestation and then manifestation and unmanifestation. So don't we agree with the Jains in that sense?
Well, the Jains do not believe that it goes through manifestation and unmanifestation. They believe their belief it is eternally manifest.
Oh, okay.
That there's no need of a god to bring it forth or to withdraw it and to bring it forth. It's always there. So that's one main difference, and the other difference is that there's nothing beyond it. We see this universe as just one small portion of the existence, of God, of God's existence in his spiritual world. This is a little clouded portion. So they don't see that existence. Everything is here. Within this world, there are many different things. There are gods. There are all kinds of things in the universe, but there's nothing beyond it. Hare Krishna. Yes.
I was just thinking, Prabhupada writes in the seventh canto that those who are not in the Vedic line, they should read Bible and the Quran. Similarly, I know a person who is very godly, and he quoted me something from Dhammapada, few things which are very impressive. Like Buddha says that patience is the greatest prayer. It's very nice if you think. Similarly, Mahavir says that a person who is self-disciplined, it is better than giving millions of cows in charity. That is again good, yeah? Or like the Bible says that I seek to understand more than being understood. So even the other religions kind of, invoke within me a sense of God consciousness. But we understand that the Gita and the Bhagavatam already do touch these points, whatever, of self-discipline, patience and so on. Anyway, just a thought came to me. What can you say? I just said what was there on my mind.
Well, Prabhupada gives the example of taking gold from a you know, I wouldn't call it a dirty place because these scriptures are not dirty. Some, Prabhupada is pretty clear that the philosophy of Jainism is concocted, but he is not so, he respects, and our tradition respects the Semitic traditions to some extent. So, wherever God has sent his messengers, his teachers, or appeared himself, even when, like as Buddha, you can find, there's so many, Four Noble Truths. Very good message for all of us. They are noble and they are truths. So we can use all of this to enhance our appreciation and understanding. Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes like this, how he appreciates when he sees, he talks, that I don't remember exactly, but he talks about the symbols of these different religious traditions. And he, when he sees these, he gets inspiration for Krishna consciousness by seeing the mood of love of God that is represented within these symbols. So the essential teaching is love of God. Jesus was very clear about this. Muhammad is also very clear about love of God. They just are teaching more the arithmetics of love of God, whereas Srimad Bhagavatam gives us the calculus, the advanced mathematics of love of God. So appreciating these directions is good for us. But even, moralistic philosophers like Mahavir, even Chanakya Pandit, there are different, I don't know so much about Chanakya's spiritual idea, but he certainly was not a religious philosopher, and yet we appreciate his wisdom. We can appreciate the wisdom of Lao Tse or Confucius. Where the wisdom is wisdom, wherever we find it. And if it's expressed eloquently and poetically, what's the harm? Except that sometimes if we go a little too far in this way, with some audiences, they may get the wrong impression that we equate all of these different paths, which we don't. So we have to be a little careful how we use quotation, how we quote other traditions. We should always bring it back, in my view. We should always put it in the context and bring it back to Mahaprabhu's pure message. That's my own personal. Okay, thank you so much. Hare Krishna, Jai Srila Prabhupada. And thank you very much, Gita Nagari, for the message. Hare Krishna. Thank you.